We're in Romans chapter 11. If you want to find that, I'm going to read the whole thing. We're going to cover the whole thing. That might seem a little odd to you that I would take such a big chunk of Romans 11, but I think it all narrows down to this one thing, so I think we can handle that. So I'm going to read all of Romans 11, so bear with me. Paul says this. He's been talking about how is it that the Israelites, how is it that the Jews, his kinsmen, are going to be a part of God's grace? How are they going to be a part? How is God going to fulfill the covenant that Robert just read in Exodus for them? And he says this, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. The heavens declare your glory, the earth your riches. The universe is your temple. Your presence fills immensity. Yet you, of your pleasure, created life and communicated happiness. You have made us what we are and given us what we have. In you we live and move and have our being. Your providence has set the bounds of our habitation and wisely administers all our affairs. We thank you for your riches to us in Jesus. For the unclouded revelation of him in your word, where we behold his person, character, grace, glory, humiliation, sufferings, death, and resurrection, give us to feel a need of his continual saviorhood. We cry with Job, I am vile. With Peter, I perish. With the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. Subdue us of our sin. Let us know the need of renovation as well as of forgiveness in order to serve and enjoy you forever. We come to you in the all-prevailing name of Jesus with nothing of our own to plead, no works, no worthiness, no promises. We often are straying, often knowingly opposing your authority, often abusing your goodness. Much of our guilt arises from our religious privileges, our low estimation of them, our failure to use them to our advantage. But we are not careless of your favor or regardless of your glory. Impress us deeply with a sense of that which is yours, of your omnipresence, that you are about our paths, our ways, our lying down, and our end. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a Protestant and maybe a Roman Catholic, I don't know a whole lot about Roman Catholics. I've been a Protestant my whole life. But I would hazard a guess to say that you and I have been tainted with a posture towards Jewish people of either anti-Semitism, ranging from a general dislike to raging racism, or you've been tainted by a posture of reverence towards Jewish people, ranging from it's probably a good idea to remain allies with Israel because they are God's people, to everything about Jewish culture is sacred and should be incorporated into the church, and that the Jews are God's chosen people, and that Israel is the Holy Land, and that they actually live there, and that Israel and the church are two separate entities and are absolutely separate. But it wouldn't hurt for the church to incorporate some Jewish stuff, so make sure you've got banners with Hebrew letters on them, and let's make sure that we have a Seder dinner every once in a while. And if you can get a communion set made out of olive wood, it wouldn't hurt. That sort of thing. So you're one or the other. You're either a anti-Semite on some level, or you are overly revering a certain culture, or maybe it's a little bit of both. Who knows? So Romans 11 will do one of two things. It will either tick you off that Paul is saying this about Jewish people, or it's going to make you want to wear a yarmulke. It's one or the other. But the real question isn't about that. The real question that Romans 11 poses is the same thing that Paul has been saying since Romans 1. Are you going to buy into God's sovereignty? That's the big deal. Is God sovereign? And if so, where do I need to repent And how do I need to live out this belief of God's sovereignty with specific reference to Romans 11? So let's answer the first question. Is God sovereign? All right, why am I asking this? I'm asking this because I think every human being struggles with this question all the time. For instance, I love my children and I love my wife. But what I'd like to do is control them. I want to control every situation that they're in. That way I don't have to trust God. I can trust the situation. I can trust the solution that I provided for them. And if they'll just listen to me and do what I say, oh, I'll be happy because now I don't have to trust God. I can just do that. And actually, I do this with everybody in my life, you included. So, is sovereignty an issue with Christians? Yes. Is sovereignty an issue with non-Christians? Absolutely. Does this text give us any hint whatsoever that this is talking about God's sovereignty? And I would say absolutely. Take a look at Romans 11. I'll take you through this rather quickly. Verses 1 and 2. Paul says that God is able to reject or accept people. Okay? That means that he's got control, that he's sovereign, he's the king. Verse 2 says that he foreknew or that he foreloved a group of people. Verse 3, he is called Lord, and then they use these possessive pronouns. It's you, yours, that you are, you control these things. Verse 4 says, referring to God, that I have kept. Verse 5 says that he chose. Verse 8 says that he gave. Verse 21 says he did not spare. Verse 23 says God has the power. Verse 28 says he's the one who gives gifts and callings and that they are irrevocable. Verse 32 says God is the one that has consigned people. And then verse 36 ends with this doxology saying, from him, through him, to him are all things. So Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 11 is that God is completely sovereign. Now here's the problem if you want to deal with, here are the problem verses here that I'm not going to ignore with regards to the Jewish stuff, is this. Because there are words that are used in this text like this. God has not rejected the Jews. Words like, but he has set apart a remnant. So there's that. Verse 12, Paul uses the word full inclusion. That means that they're going to be fully included into God's covenant people by grace, that they will be believers in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, however, goes back and says, he did this so that he might save some. He went from full inclusion to some. All right? One seems like really big, one has some parameters to it. But then, verse 15, he goes, he did this so that there would be reconciliation of the world. Gets bigger. Then verse 16, if the root is holy, so are the branches. So you think, okay, well, the root started with this stuff, so they should be holy also. But then he goes in verse 25 and he says, well, there was a partial hardening. That means that there, if he's using the word partial, that doesn't mean it's completely hardened. Verse 26, he uses a very troublesome phrase, all Israel will be saved. Verse 28, right on the heels of that, he goes, but remember that with regards to the gospel, the Jews are the enemies. They're enemies of the gospel. But, in the same verse, they're beloved with regards to election. Verse 29, God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. That means they cannot be revoked. So if he had given them to this in the covenant back in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all of these things, then they cannot be revoked. And then verse 32 gives this even more confusing thing. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. All right, so what's the deal? First, Paul says this in Romans chapter 9. If you want to turn over there, Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Let me remind you of what he said about his people, the Jews. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. The gospel went out to the Jewish people, and they rejected it. It doesn't mean that God failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul says in Romans 9, it doesn't matter your DNA. It doesn't matter if you trace your genealogy all the way back to Abraham. That does not give you an in into the kingdom of God. That does not mean that you are saved. That does not mean that you go to heaven, however you want to define it. But now he seems to be saying that because you are ethnically Israeli, it might just matter after all, is what Romans 11 says. And if you've been in the church at all, we battle back and forth on this, and it is very, very confusing. But here's where it comes back to God's sovereignty. And this is why you can remember in John. Well, maybe you don't. But let me refresh your memory. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All right, John. Last part of John, chapter 21, verses 20 through 23. Jesus has died. He's been raised again. He's met with his disciples. He's fixing to leave earth and go back to heaven to rule on high until such time as he comes back. And we have a new heavens and new earth. And he's walking with his disciples. And Peter was one of Jesus's big disciples, one of the more prolific ones. Peter turns and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That would have been John, the person who wrote this gospel. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? What about John? I mean, I know I'm sort of your favorite, but he seems like your favorite too, that you love him and he was leaning against you and all that." And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Basically, Jesus is saying, look, I'm in charge. Stop asking about other people. I can do whatever I want. And if I want him to stay until I come back, I can do that. You worry about you. Follow me. In other words, he's saying, I'm sovereign. God is saying the same thing about the Jews through Paul. He's going, look, I understand that there's a question. They've rejected and everything about that. But at the end of the day, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And you don't need to worry about that. Actually, you just need to be happy that something good is going to happen. Your view of God's view and plan for the nation of Israel is inconsequential to your calling as a believer in Jesus Christ here and now. And this will become all the more clear when we tackle Romans 12 next week when he says, you know what your calling is? Your calling is to be a living sacrifice. Oh, can we go back and start? Let's go back and argue about whether or not the Jews are going to be Christians or not. No. We're moving on. It's time for you to be a living sacrifice. So, God is sovereign. So where do I need to repent? Well, with the charge of anti-Semitism, which has been around for many, many years, that means that you are a racist against Jewish people. I think one thing is clear for Romans 11. God did choose one ethnicity to start the covenant process with. And that group of people is not forgotten and is called beloved. You cannot deny that. It is in the Bible. And that group of people is not forgotten. They're called beloved. And so if there is a group of people who hates another group of people who God's word says he loves, then it would behoove you to reject the people that are hating those people. But if you're the hater, and I don't know you, maybe some of you are, but if you're the hater, then you need to repent, for you are willfully violating God's commandments, specifically the one that says, thou shalt not kill, which includes hating people. But it also a bunch of other ones in there. You're violating most of the 10 at that point. And God says, and Jesus has said this, that habitual haters, and Paul says it later, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is not yours. If you are going to cling to your hate of a group of people, in this specific case, the Jews, know that habitual haters will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you can repent of that, if that's you. Second thing you can repent of is indifference to the lost, especially the Jews. Paul warns the church at Rome in verse 18. Let's see what he says there. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. American Christians oftentimes will try to emphasize the founding of our country as being a Christian nation. And what you had in the founding of the United States of America, if you would think about like your garden, you've got a raised bed. And what you're planting in the garden is some Christianity, and you're planting some Enlightenment thought, and you're planting some rational thought, rationalist thought. And these things grew up together. So American Christianity isn't truly, the nation of America is not truly a Christian nation. Specifically, it has some Christian stuff in there, but it also has some other stuff, and mixed together doesn't really necessarily make for the message of the gospel. But Israel was founded as a national theocracy, not a democracy, but a theocracy. And the word theos means God in Greek. And that specific God, the theos of their theocracy, was Yahweh. And their constitution, their Bill of Rights, their Declaration of Independence, their book of laws was the Bible, God's Word, the Old Testament, right? Does that Israel exist anymore? No, it does not. They are a national entity like any other. And their policies in the global sphere are accountable to justice, just like any other. If they do bad things to another group of people, we ought to say, you're doing bad things. You don't get a pass simply because you're the nation of Israel. That doesn't exist anymore. Simply because of their DNA? No, that doesn't work. But to ignore them simply because they rejected the covenant isn't allowed either. Don't overlook verse 21 of chapter 10. Go back to verse 21 of chapter 10. When Paul is talking about God's relationship to the nation of Israel, he says this, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." His hands are still out. In the New Testament, all the stories, if you think about it, if you go through the parables of the New Testament, the stories that Jesus tells, even with the bad guys, even the ones that are showing their works righteousness, the Pharisees and whatnot. Think about the rich young ruler, maybe in Mark chapter 10. What does Jesus say about the rich young ruler who says, "Hey, I've done everything right." And Jesus says, "Okay, I need you to sell everything you got and come follow me." And he walks away sad, right? And what we usually think is, well, there he is. He didn't realize that money was his idol. And therefore, God, Jesus zapped him and zinged him and showed him that he was really a works righteousness guy. But what it says in the text is that Jesus loved him. He walked away sad. That's all we know. That's not the end of the story. It doesn't say that he walked away sad, flipped off Jesus and said, "I'm never believing in Christianity ever again. You're a bum." It just says he walked away sad. Or the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The father, who represents Jesus, comes out to the older brother, who represents the Pharisees, and he says, "Son, everything that I've got is yours. I just want you to be a part of this." And that's the end of the story. It doesn't say that he says, "Dad, I'm so sick and tired of your Jesus, Jesus, Jesus stuff, and I'm never going to have anything to do with it," and walks away. You just don't know. All the stories in the New Testament with regards to the Jews and their religiosity and all that stuff end in ambiguity. He's still holding out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And this application could be made also to covenant Gentiles who have rejected God too. You all know these people. They're your people. They're your brothers. They're your sisters. They're your children. They're your spouse. They're your parents. Don't ignore the rebels. Don't write them off as cut off branches, because they can be grafted back in. And there is evidence from this text, specifically verse 23, that at some point they will be. Look at verse 23. For if you were cut off, this is verse 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. So you need to repent of your indifference towards the lost, Jews specifically, but the lost in general. You need to repent of your anti-Semitism, and you need to repent of our selective belief in God's sovereignty. True belief in the sovereignty of God should result in a reliance upon prayer, a zeal for evangelism, and a zeal for worship. When the fact of the matter is that the evangelical church in the United States of America is prayerless, is evangelisticless, and does not have a zeal for worship. And that includes us. That includes Denton Presbyterian Church. At least it includes your pastor. I can't accuse you. I'll accuse myself. So we need to repent of that stuff too. All right, third and last thing. How do we live out a belief in this sovereignty? The way you live out a belief in the sovereignty of God is you start with verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen means it is true. The Reformation had these statements, these solas, onlys. You know, only by faith alone and things of that nature. And they usually finished up with sola de gloria. To God be the glory only. It grounds everything. This is why our shorter catechism in the Presbyterian tradition, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, says, what's your chief end? What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So you start with verse 36. You start with the glory of God because you go, I'm having a hard time living in the midst of your sovereignty because things are not working out. My child is not doing what I want my child to do. My spouse is not doing what I want my spouse to do. My job is not doing what I want my job to do. My church is not doing what I want my church to do. Whatever entity you can, your government, your president, your senator, whoever it is, they're not doing what I want them to do. And you start, what you try and do, what at least I try and do, is start moving the pieces on the board so that I can have a clear path. I have moved the pieces on the boards of the lives of the people around me in such a way that I can see a clear path to success for them. But they won't take it. And so I go, oh, and they seem to at times choose paths that are destructive. So what do I do? You go to verse 36. Everything is his. From him, to him, all things, his glory. And then I move from verse 36 to verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Are you afraid? Some of you are. Then what you need to do is you need to wade into or jump into, or if you're like me, crawl into the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Are you confused? Or feel as though you have no answers, then dive into the wisdom, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Do you feel betrayed even by God? Could it be that you thought that your ways were his ways? And that his thoughts were your thoughts? But that they are much more than that? Much different than yours? and that his love is deeper than you could imagine, even in the midst of your pain that he allowed and maybe even caused. Go back to verse 21 of chapter 10. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. A sovereign God who holds out his hands all day long to a disobedient and contrary. What do you do with disobedient and contrary people in your life? Hold out your hands to them? No. Like, no, I'll hold them out for a little bit. No, never mind. You're not going to do it? Sorry. I can't help you. If you're going to shoot yourself in the foot, I can't help you. All I can do is, you know. But this God, this sovereign God, holds out his hand all day long. It means he's a God who does not give up. So, what can you do to live out the sovereignty of God? You can keep praying. You can keep evangelizing. You can keep worshiping. You can keep repenting. You can reject fear. You have that as an option in your life. You know that, right? You can reject fear as a way of parenting. You can reject fear as a way of husbanding. You can reject fear as a way of wifing and kidding and churching and citizensing and voting and spending and saving and helping. You want to go back to the words of Scripture? Go back to the words. Here's just a brief representation. If I did a fuller word search, it would be much longer. The words in Scripture that say, how much more? In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And then the rest of these are from Romans chapter 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The way to live in the light of God's sovereignty, what Paul is trying to say to these folks in the Roman church is, hey, don't write off my people. Don't write off the Jews. Remember, you used to be children of wrath, and you were awful, and God came after you. These people had all the answers. They had the covenants. They had the patriarchs. They had all of this stuff. They got the law, and they have rejected it, but their rejection is no different from your rejection. So pray for them. Evangelize them. Worship so that they can see and be jealous and want to be a part of what Jesus is offering. Everybody's the same. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all Paul's saying in Romans 11. He's not saying one group is more special than the other group. He's saying you just need to realize you've been shown grace. It's time for you to show grace to these folks too. And that applies across the board. How much more will this God who holds his hands out to a disobedient and contrary people, how much more will he love you? How much more can you therefore love one another? All right, let's close in prayer. You've got the Lord's Prayer. It's printed for you there on page 8. It is our corporate prayer of response.